Well, as I've mentioned, as others have mentioned, today we are holding our annual general meeting. And for some of you, you think, oh, good grief, not a meeting. But call me weird, I'm excited. I don't particularly like meetings for meeting's sakes, but I'm excited by the fact that we as the church function together. And because we are holding this particular meeting, I last week started looking at what the scriptures say about the church. And last week we started thinking about the church's identity and who we are and what we do. Who remembers Ethelred? There's opportunity to take notes on the back of the bulletin. If you need a bulletin or a pencil, Thomas would very happily help you. So just put your hand up and he can help you out there. Who remembers Ethelred from last week? That weird old poem. One person, two people. Or were they asking for a pencil? I'm not sure which. Ethelred was the character in that old poem about the boy who thought he was a car. He saw his identity as a car. Well, we thought last week about we are the church. We're not pagans. We're not unbelievers. We are the church. We are people who have been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ, who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Well, today I want us to take another step as we think about the church and think together about how do we organize ourselves as the church. Now, let's be clear. In saying that, let's be clear. The church is not an institution. The church is not just some human organization like a school or a Lions Club or a football club. It's not that at all. It's a living organism. That's the picture the scriptures give us. It is the body of Christ, a spiritual house that has been born by and is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But does Scripture give us any clues concerning how we should function? Are there hints there of what sort of structures we should have? Well, let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 42. So this is the historical account by Luke of the first church, the early church, the first century church. The context is Jerusalem. Acts 5, 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The first thing that strikes me as I read this portion of Scripture of what happened is that if we're thinking about how we get organized or whether we need to be organized, well, the first thing that jumps out at me is that we need to do something. These guys needed to do something. The situation, as I said, was Jerusalem, the first church. And it was essentially a Jewish church. And within that Jewish church, within Jerusalem, there were people who came from different cultural contexts. Some were Jews by birth, Jews born in Jerusalem who adopted a more traditional cultural religious understanding of how to do Judaism. And then there were Jews who were more Hellenistic, and scriptures tell us the Hebrew Jews and the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had adopted Greek language and culture. And so Christians had come together. Yes, they essentially were Jewish, but they had different cultural influences. And also in this context, in the first century context, the family was the primary unit of care and concern. And so if you, within your broad family context, had a grandmother, a widow, you were responsible to care for her. It wasn't Australia. It wasn't modern 21st century Australia. Many of the cultures you have come from fully understand that situation. But what about the widow who didn't have any family, for whatever reasons had been abandoned by their family and had become a believer and was in the church? Who should look after that person? She had no family to look after her. Who cared for her? Well, it was the responsibility of the church, and we see that quite throughout the New Testament. And it appears that the apostles were distributing food and looking after the care of the widows, as well as the other aspects of ministry that God had given them. The problem was the early church was suffering under its success. We read in chapter 5, verse 42, that how day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they'd never stopped teaching. The apostles had never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the church is growing. And yes, within the church, you've got these widows. And the numbers of widows are increasing. This is an exciting picture. Where the church is, where the Spirit of God is, there is life, and life begets life. And in the care of those widows who had no family structures to care for them, arose some grumbling. That's, in essence, the word, the word that's used here. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained. They were, in modern vernacular, modern English, were whinging. We're grumbling. That's the picture going on here. And the perception was that this group of believers, the Hellenistic widows, were missing out on the distribution compared to the Hebraic widows. A real problem. What do we need to do? How do we resolve this? Well, the principle that emerged was job sharing. Simple as that, job sharing. Wise is the person who learns early in life they cannot do everything themselves. And as the church is growing, the first thing that's impacting the leaders, the apostles in the churches, we can't do everything. and they come up with a solution. We find it here in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. And so they choose others to share the load. Interestingly, as you look at the names of the people they chose, they were Hellenistic names. So they chose people to share the load. Now, that's not a new concept. I'm surprised the disciples, the apostles, hadn't grabbed hold of this earlier. In the Old Testament, Moses had a similar situation. Moses was leading the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and here he's doing it, and he's judging the people. He's resolving all the minor issues between people, and Moses is dying under the weight of responsibility. And Moses' father-in-law steps in and says, Moses, you're going to die if you keep this up. That's my paraphrase. You just can't do this. Have you ever heard about job sharing? No. What's job sharing? Well, job sharing is where you get other people to come and help you do the job. And that's exactly what Moses did. We see this principle in the New Testament. When you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians, and Paul is discussing the nature of the church and the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit within the church, this strong picture comes that we are the body of Christ. Yes, us sitting here this morning, we are the body of Christ. And the hand cannot say to the nose, I don't particularly like you. In fact, I don't particularly need you. Or the ear can't say to the eye, look, you're not an eye, and because you're not an eye, we don't need you here. No, the whole imagery of the body of Christ is that we are dependent upon one another. We need one another. And we function according to our gifts, job sharing. It's all about job sharing. That's the picture. Indeed, within the church, there is no hierarchy of importance, but people functioning according to their gift. And in this way, we share the load. Another principle emerges as we read this portion of Scripture, certainly to me, is make the main thing the main thing. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture. It's an historical account. And as I said, the church is growing. And the church is growing because the apostles, and we see from verse 8 that not only the apostles but others, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And notice verse 7. So the word of God spread. It's really interesting to think about what is the main game. Because the apostles said there in verse 12, verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now let's be really important here. They are not saying waiting on tables is not important. They're not saying that. That's a different function. That's a different ministry. But what is interesting is they're saying the important thing here, the thing we need to focus on is the preaching, the declaring and teaching of the Word of God. Now, many authors that come to this, many Bible commentators that come to this portion of Scripture, many commentators that I love and appreciate, talk about the distinction of ministry in the church between the ministry of the word and the ministry of administration and money and helps and stuff like that. And on the basis of this Scripture, they make a distinction. So John Stott, for example, someone I love and appreciate, that's exactly how he does it. And so he talks about the apostles, the pastoral ministry, the preaching of the word on the one hand, and another equally significant and important ministry is the administration, the property, the money, all that sort of stuff. But I'm not as convinced that's what this portion of Scripture is all about. I'm not as convinced that's what this scripture is saying. Because the apostles are confronted right now with a choice. Yes, we need to care for these widows. However, this is what we are about. This is the main game. The main game is the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one who died and rose again for us. This is the good news that all who believe in Him will be given life, a new kind of life, life eternal. And the apostles never, ever deviated from that. As you read through the Acts, they never deviated from the notion that we need to uphold Jesus. The main game is Jesus himself, to make him known. And as we said last week, we are God's people, people who have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus and given the ministry of reconciliation. What is the main game of the church? To be God's reconciled people and his ambassadors of reconciliation. Amen. Now, don't hear me say, in saying what I'm saying right now, don't hear me saying that discipleship is not important. Don't hear me say, that the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and the growth of the people of God is not important. But they are means to an end. And the end is declaring Jesus. And the parentheses, that's why I started in 542. The parentheses of this passage, 542 and 6:7. The word of God spread. Notice that? We will not neglect the ministry of the word. The word of God spread. People heard about Jesus. Verse 42, they preached. They never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the ministry of the word that they're talking about here. Make the main game the main game. And so when we think about how we organize ourselves, sure, we need to do something, as we've said previously, but we need to hold before us the way we structure ourselves, the way we think about church is always central to that, has to always be the person of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus, the teaching of the word of God. Sure, we could go and do this, we can get ourselves all caught up in doing that, but does that bring us back to the person of Jesus? Because if it doesn't, why are we doing it? Why would we bother? Make the main thing the main thing. Principle number three, people matter. The most vulnerable group in the early church were the widows. The least significant group of people in the early church were the widows. The people who had the least power in the early church were the widows. And you can just imagine, you know, we've got to achieve this great cause. And if there's a few casualties along the way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Sure, we're following Jesus and we're going to do his work, and that's a noble cause, and we're going hard, and sure, there's going to be some casualties along the way, but it doesn't matter. Hang on, the Bible doesn't let us think like that. People matter. And the disciples could have easily said, well, look, I'm sorry, widows, just you're on your own, just forget about it. They didn't. They said, hang on, yes, we need to keep the main thing, but people matter. Why do people matter? Because people matter to God, and we're the people of God. And we need to reflect the character and heart of God. And people matter to God. And we saw that so powerfully in the ministry of Jesus, God the Son walking on the earth. I mean, don't you love it? This widow walking beside her son who had died, walking out to bury him. Suddenly a woman has found herself without any means of support. Her only son has died. And Jesus stops doing his busy ministry, his significant and powerful ministry. He stops to go to someone who is the least powerful in the social strata of the day, the least significant person, and goes to her and reaches out his hand and raises up his son. Why did he raise up that son? Well, on the one hand, yes, he's God, and it's a powerful declaration. The miracle was a powerful declaration of the fact that God is in the midst of people. But more significantly, it was a reflection of the fact that God's heart is for people. And this woman is in a terrible situation without her son. It's an amazing picture. So in all that we do, in all that we think about how we function together as church, the least of the people in our midst matter. People matter. Principle number four. And maybe this is just for me, and maybe you'll check out for a few minutes, and that's okay. But don't get hung up on particular systems and titles. Now, where this comes from is that in my early days as a Christian, I was convinced that one of the problems with the church over the centuries was that it wasn't biblical in the way it structured itself. And when I used the word biblical, it was how I interpreted the Bible, of course. But that was the problem. If the church could only structure itself biblically, man, wouldn't God bless it? It would fly. It would be fantastic. I mean, if we'd only put in place the Bible way of doing things, then yes, everything would be great. The problem was, I started to encounter different views. As I read the scriptures, as I read books, heard sermons, encountered people, I encountered different views on what the Bible way of doing things looked like. And I'm sure you've had that experience as well. And not only that, but I encountered situations where I was absolutely 100% convinced that the way a particular group organized itself was all wrong. Totally wrong. And I could name them, but I won't, in case you like them. Only to discover that God was powerfully at work in them and through them. Doesn't God know the rules? I mean, how does this work? Man. So I was in a real problem. And I was confronted with this thought. Could it be that God isn't that worried about the system or the titles? Could it be that God just isn't that interested? There are hints of this here in Acts chapter 6. You see, we have no idea what these people were actually called and how it all held together in the Jerusalem church. We don't actually know what their title was. Now, traditionally, as I said, we read this as the appointment of the first deacons, and we say that because of the sorts of stuff they did. But the problem with saying that is that the title deacon is not used in this context. It's not here in Acts chapter 6. Not only that, Flick over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 27. So, it's not actually Acts chapter... Hang on a second. It's not Acts... Sorry, Acts chapter 11. Phew, that was a scary moment. So this is a church in Antioch. This is a Gentile, a non-Jewish church, all right? And this is... The church is growing. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread throughout the over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Verse 30. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So, apostles in the Jerusalem church, and they're talking about the Jerusalem church, sending the gift back to the Jerusalem church. The apostles in the Jerusalem church are preaching the word of God, saying, we're not going to get distracted. Let's keep the main game the main game. Yes, people matter. We need to care for these people. Let's appoint some people to do that. You guys, you do it. You look after these people. Let's collect money and distribute it. Well, a few years later, there's this prophetic word. Things are going to get even tougher up in Jerusalem. They collect the money and they send it back over to the Jerusalem church and they give it to the elders. And the question I'm left with, could it be that Acts 6 is the appointment of those elders referred to in Acts 12? I mean, where did the elders in Jerusalem come from? Well, let's not get caught up in that. It's an interesting thing to think about. See, we do know as we read the New Testament that there were elders and deacons in the Ephesian and Philippian churches. But we don't know about the others. There are no references to deacons in any of the other churches. There are references to elders in some of them. And then, just to make it even more tricky, then there's the titles we find in the New Testament of elders and bishops. So elder, the word is a very Jewish word and it's a very agricultural word, a farming word, a shepherd, and it had its roots in Old Testament practice, you know, and in leadership and all that sort of stuff. So on the one hand, you've got a word like that, and then on the other hand, you've got a word called, like, that's translated into English, bishop. And the word bishop was a Greek word. It didn't come from the Jewish world. It came from the Roman Greco world. And a bishop, now, you've got to picture the situation. In the Greco-Roman world, people lived in households, not our nuclear, you know, Western family at all, a household. And within a household, you'd have the man of the house, you'd have his wife, concubines, potentially slaves, children, and employees living there because the business would be run out of the house. So it was a multifunction place. And the owner of the house would appoint an episcopos, a bishop, a manager. It's a business term. It's a pure business term taken out of the ancient world, brought into the church. He was the overseer of the house, the one who looked over the house and took care of it. So, okay, bishops, elders and deacons, elders and bishops. Oh, man, how do we piece it all together? Well, some people are very tricky and they've got it all sorted out. I guess my point is this. Could it be that God is not that worried about the system or the titles? It's just not that important. Don't get hung up on it. However, what is important is character. That's the emphasis the New Testament places. Character. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. What's important is character. And this is really interesting because we need to think about this from two perspectives. The character of the system. I'm suggesting to you that what system a church puts in place, sure, okay, maybe the system in and of itself isn't that important, the nuts and bolts of it. But what's important is the character of that system. And it's interesting the way we read here in Acts chapter 6 that Luke describes the functioning of the church, the functioning of what happened. Because, for example, in verse 2, notice this. Notice the language. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God." The ministry. Or verse 4, "And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So there's this word here, ministry, and it's a really important one. And over the centuries, the church is guilty of misusing that word. And someone like me who is vocationally, that is my job, is working within the context of the church, in many situations are called a minister. So, you know, on the census I write down, job, what's your job? I am a minister. Well, am I implying you're not? I'm a minister and you're not. That means you're spectators watching me, the performing clown. You are coming to receive your spiritual goods and services from me, the minister, and I'm dispensing them to you as you sit and receive from the minister. No, the character of what we do in the church is ministry, and we are all ministers, and we minister according and have different roles according to our gifts. What's interesting here is this word minister is servant. Servant. We are going to do the thing of servanthood. That's what the apostles say. The apostles saw themselves as servants. Their understanding of the nature of the system was it's servanthood. It's serving God. We are servants of Christ Jesus. Interestingly, Paul most often described himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. That's how he saw himself. I'm a minister, a servant of God. And that's how we function. That's the system. Have a look at this in Luke chapter 22, just quickly. You might like to turn back with me. In Luke 22, it's the upper room. Judas has betrayed Jesus, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. And in verse 24, Luke 22, 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them, which of the disciples, was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that.'" So how did the ancient world work? What was the system of organization? Well, it was this authority and benefactors and ingratiating yourself to people. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. the church has to be characterized by servanthood. Servanthood. But it's not only the system, the character of the system, but it's the character of the people involved. Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles said to the gathering, "Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." So it wasn't just, okay, let's just pick anyone here. Who can do this job? You'll do, you do. Okay, you put your hand up, good. Now, we love volunteers in the church and I want to encourage people to volunteer. But there was some character testing going on here. And we see that not only here in Acts, but in Timothy and Titus. Paul draws our attention to the character of people who would be appointed to roles of eldership and deacons. And indeed, Paul's emphasis is on godly character. Here, Luke's emphasis is on the same thing, that they are full of the Spirit of God and full of wisdom. On the one hand, they know Jesus. They've surrendered their life to Jesus, and Jesus is at work in their lives, conforming them, and they're responding to the Spirit of God. Are they perfect? I suspect not. Have they arrived? I suspect not. But they're men who are full of the Spirit, who want to serve God. But not only that, they've got wisdom. Wisdom is the understanding. You've got a bit of nounce about you. Oh, that's a very hard expression. That's a slang expression. You've got a bit of a capacity to look at life and say, well, actually, if I do that, that wouldn't be very smart. Experience tells me that's not a smart thing to do. My observation of life says, if I go there, I go there, I go there, I'm just going to bring hurt and pain into my life. I need to go in this direction. That's wisdom. Learning the experiences of life. Learning the godly experiences of life. And allowing God to work in our lives. So on two ways, here in Acts chapter 6, we're saying, hang on, we need some people of character. People who are full of the Spirit and people who have some wisdom about life, how to live life and how to do life. I find it interesting there, the language that we find in verse 5 of chapter 6. Because this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose these guys. I just lost it. Verse 5, you think it is? No, it's a word I'm looking for. They presented to the men apostles who pray with them. No, it's not there. Wrote the wrong. It must be verse 3. Ah, yes, verse 3. Got it. Phew. Threes and fives look the same. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, that's a really important word, this responsibility over to them. Now, how do you see yourself? I want to have a role in the church. I want to have ministry in the church because that will give me power and control. That's not what we see here. There's a responsibility to be had. In the spirit of servanthood, in the spirit of what Jesus said to the disciples, I'm among you as one who serves. Don't be like someone who functions in the world who is trying to get power and control. It's not about power and control. That's how the world functions. I want you to look at what's going on here and say, hang on, there's a responsibility here. I am someone who is willing to take responsibility and get in and do it. Not so everyone will say, phew, look at that person. Not so I'll gain extra power and be able to control people. Not so I can climb up the hierarchical ladder and be honored and praised. No, it's a responsibility. And I simply view it as that. Yes, how we approach this is so important. Peter really nailed it in 1 Peter chapter 5. We did a preaching workshop. Craig and I did a preaching workshop last week, and we looked at this passage. And I'm biased. I led the group. I thought it was brilliant. But we had a great time. There were seven people, and man, the interaction was just fantastic. It was so encouraging. Well, we looked at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 2, Peter writes to elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Willing servants, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's all in the heart, friends. It's all about your heart. Character matters. So yes, indeed, we are the church. God's reconciled people. Having said that, let's not be afraid of being organized. But getting organized, let's remember what's important. We are a Jesus movement. Make the main thing the main thing. People matter. And at the end of the day, both the system and the people who fulfill different roles. It's all about godly character. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you for the privilege of being your people, of being together, of growing together, of serving you together. And Lord, on the one hand, we know the church has some pretty ugly history, but the truth be told, the church, the history of the church is glorious. Because it's this bunch of transformed people, lives that have been changed, imperfect people coming together and serving together. And in the midst of who we know ourselves to be, God, we see you at work. And Lord, for that reason, we give you glory and praise. Thank you for your beautiful, beautiful church. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for that we have this privilege of being together, that you've put us here in this place for this moment of time that we might sharpen one another, that we might be your people here at Southside. Oh, God, grow us. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, that we might continue to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us, baptize us afresh, calm Holy Spirit, empower us every day that we might live for Jesus. Yes, Lord, we are the church, and we thank you for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.